going back to where I started, I do consider myself blessed to have grown up in Randall, Kansas, a town of 200 people. And one of the blessings was I saw the church in action. We had a small church. There were two churches in town. We lived right between both of them. One was a block north and one was a block south. We went to the one a block north of us. And every week I saw people serving the Lord in just basic, just different ways. My dad, he was one of the elders. We were the custodians of the church all the time I grew up and when my kids were growing up. And my folks were always serving in one way, shape, or another. One of the things that my mom did, my mom liked two things. She liked to clean and she liked to cook. Now, maybe some ladies don't like to do either of those, but my mom loved to clean and she loved to cook. And so one of her ministries, although it wasn't like she didn't have a title or anything, she just did it. She served people throughout the community, people who were in need. There was one gentleman that every Thanksgiving she would take a meal to him. He was maybe got through first grade, I doubt it. He stuttered really bad. He really was never educated. He worked farm labor, and he just the only two words basically I ever heard him say were yep and nope. And that was about it, a little bit more than that. But most of the time, that's all you could get out of him. But my mom, every Thanksgiving, would, before we sat down to eat our Thanksgiving meal, she made a plate for him. She walked across the neighbor's yard, across the street, and over to his little trailer house where he lived and took him a Thanksgiving dinner. Then she came back and we sat down and ate. And that was life for me. My mom, my parents, my folks, they served over the time that they lived in that house when they raised seven kids in a three-bedroom house. So I pretty much never had a room in my own ever, never knew what that was like. And during the time they raised the seven kids, they also had 17 different people staying at our house at different times. Adults, family members, friends. There were a couple of guys. I remember when I was a boy and we had the old phones which you would, you know, tap and talk to the operator. And they were going to come up with dial phones. That's how ancient I am, I guess. And the two guys that were putting in the wires in town, they needed a place to stay. Well, in a town of 200, you don't have a place to stay, so they stayed at our house. And I'm going to have to ask my sister sometime, because they got my sister's room. I suppose she slept, she was in junior high, I was just a kid. I suppose she slept in the same room as me and my brother for that time and didn't like it very good. But that's what my folks did. Whatever you needed to do to help people, you helped them. That was their ministry, and that's what they did all the time I was growing up. And so I count myself extremely fortunate. The older I get, the more I realize how fortunate I was to live in a home, live in a community, and go to a church where I saw the church in action. I witnessed what the Christian life really should look like, and it helped me to understand how we should, each of us, contribute to the work of God using our own gifts, our own abilities, and our own resources. And this morning we're going to look at the church in action. And we're going to witness how God used two people, and honestly they were very normal people, although we don't think so of an apostle being someone who's normal, but Peter was a fisherman for much of his life. We're going to witness the life of two people, normal people that God used, because they were willing to make themselves available to live on mission with Jesus. So grab your note sheets, your Bibles. I'm in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Following his 15-day stay with Peter in Jerusalem, Saul travels to his home of Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. We've been focusing on Saul since the beginning of chapter 9 and his transformation through his conversion and his call from the risen and exalted Christ. And now Luke turns his attention to Peter. Paul is kind of set aside when he's in Syria and Cilicia. We don't really know hardly anything about his ministry there, although we can gather a few thoughts about what happened there. But that's not the focus. Now the focus is Peter. Saul is set aside almost for the next 11 years, although it's going to go by quickly in the book of Acts. But now the focus is on Peter, who was last mentioned when he and John, as apostles, traveled from Jerusalem up to Samaria, where Philip had been ministering. And they wanted to ensure that the gospel was clearly being taught and that the people who responded clearly understood the gospel and were saved. And they did that. And of course, the Holy Spirit had not fell upon the Samaritans yet until Peter and John came and placed their hands on them and prayed for them. Peter, when he went back to Jerusalem, he continued to minister in some of the towns of Samaria. And so we pick up Peter again now in verse 32, but to really get the context, I want to read verse 31 of chapter 9. So the church throughout all Judea, that's southern Israel, Galilee, that's northern Israel where the Sea of Galilee is at, and between them there's Samaria. The church throughout all Galilee, Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Verse 32, now we pick up Peter. Now as Peter was traveling throughout all those regions, it's interesting that phrase, those regions, is added. You can see it's in italics in the New American Standard that I have in your notes. That just means it's not in the original text. Just the term all is, but it's all of that area. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now I want to mention just a couple things in that verse. First of all, the term saints refers to believers, not people who have died and been declared saints by some church body. Believers are saints. You don't find that term used often in the book of Acts, although we find it three times here in chapter 9, only four times in all of the book of Acts, but three times back in verse 13, here in 32, and again we'll see it in verse 41. He traveled through those regions. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, I put a map in your notes. I thought that would be helpful. And I had room for what I was doing this week on your note sheets. And so you can see Lydda. If you come down from Jerusalem, it's about a 25-mile trip. It's northwest of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was known as Lod, L-O-D. It was on an important crossroads. This road that went from Jerusalem to Joppa, Lydda, was on that, but also on a more important road called the Via Maris. The Via Maris was a road that went actually from Egypt all the way up to Babylon. When it went through Jerusalem or through Israel, it went in this plain that you find it in, this plain near the plain of Sharon. But it was a very fertile plain that you had along by the sea, and the Via Maris means way of the sea. And so Lydda was at the intersection of the road from Jerusalem to Joppa and the way of the sea, which made it a very important city, a very strategic and commercially significant. And it appears that as he's traveling around, he's intentionally going to areas where he can share the gospel and build up believers who have already trusted Christ. Well, how had people heard about the gospel? Remember that the church was forced to flee from Jerusalem. Christians were, following the persecution that was led by Saul after the stoning of Stephen. And we saw that, I believe, is in chapter 7. And so believers went to different towns and people trusted Christ. And so the church had spread throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, exactly as the Lord said. Because remember, the Lord said in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, "But you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you in all of Judea," which again is the southern part, "and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the ends of the earth." And Lydda was no doubt one of those towns. And we read that verse 33, that there he, Peter, found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And that's all we learn about Aeneas. We don't know if he was a believer or not. The text doesn't say. Some argue that he wasn't. Most likely he was a Hellenistic Jew, that he spoke the Greek language, and as the Hellenistic Jews did, and many of them embraced some of Greek culture more than those in Jerusalem had. Possibly he was an unbeliever. We just don't know. Verse 34, Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up," it's a command, "and make your bed," and immediately he got up. There's several things I want to point out that I think are very important to observe in verse 34. First of all, when he speaks to Aeneas, he says, "Jesus Christ heals you." Peter did not heal this man. Peter was God's instrument to announce the healing of Aeneas, but Peter did not heal him, and nor did he take credit for healing him. In fact, he did the opposite. He said, "It's not me that heals you, it's Jesus Christ that heals you." That's very, very important to recognize. It's only Jesus that heals people. And the healing was immediate. Immediately he got up, and it was complete. Because he says, "Get up and make your bed." He wasn't wobbly when he stood up. Isn't that amazing? 8 years not walking, and all of a sudden you stand up and immediately you are healed. Immediately you can walk around and you've got your legs under you like you've been walking all your life. Up until you were paralyzed. We don't know why he was paralyzed or how he was paralyzed, but he'd been paralyzed for 8 years. And the text tells us in 35, and all, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. I see, that raises a question in my mind. If you read commentators, they'll talk about this. Who is the... Does all mean absolutely every person? Does it mean all the Jews? Does it mean all the Gentiles? What does the all stand for? First of all, I think it's important to look at where these people live that turned to the Lord in faith as Savior and Lord. Where did they live? Well, Lydda, of course, where the man was. And what's interesting is that all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him. So he's walking around, he's traveling. We don't know if he's going to other cities for whatever reason. Maybe believers are going and he's sharing his testimony. I don't know. I don't know how people saw him. But when people saw him, and maybe it was people from other communities that came to Lydda because it was that important area where there was lots of commerce that took place because it was on that important road, the Via Maris. I don't know. But we know that all, it says, who lived at Lydda and Sharon. Now, Sharon is not a city. It's a plain. And you see it there in caps in that map. That's why I put this map in your notes, because you get an idea of where it's at. Just north of Joppa, you can see a river that goes into the Mediterranean. You see that little wiggly line? That happens to be a river. And that river is where the plain of Sharon, a very fertile plain, begins. And that plain goes north beyond Caesarea. From Joppa to Caesarea, it's about 30 miles. And before you get to Mount Carmel, there's another river, and that ends the plain of Sharon. And you say, well, why does any of this really matter? Well, it does, because my question is, who is the all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord? Well, I think it's probably primarily Jews, but it certainly was not all the Gentiles. Well, how do you know that? A little bit later, we are going to get to chapter 10, very, very significant chapter in the book of Acts, in the growth and expansion of the early church. And Peter is going to be called from Joppa. In fact, I love this whole account. Chapter 10 is going to be very exciting and fun to study. He goes from Joppa to Caesarea and to a man who is a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. And he's going to share the gospel with him. And when you get to chapter 2, by the way, Caesarea is in the plain of Sharon. So if all were saved in the plain of Sharon, including Gentiles, he would have been saved already. But we find he's not saved doesn't come to trust Christ as Savior and Lord until you get to chapter 10 when Peter's called from Joppa to Caesarea. And I just want to read verse 44 and 45. And I'll show you why I don't think it's the Gentiles that were saved in this area. Probably Jewish people. And verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. We're talking about those at Caesarea, including Cornelius, this Roman soldier, and those that he has there with him to hear Peter preach the gospel. Peter preaches the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes upon these Cornelius and the Gentiles because they're believing, trusting in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Verse 45 of chapter 10. All the circumcised believers, the Jews who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God, just as at the beginning, Peter's going to say later in chapter 7, when he defends what happened with Cornelius at Caesarea and the other Gentiles, who at that time came to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. They received the Holy Spirit, demonstrating that they truly were believers. So, the reason this happens after what's going on here, so it suggests to me some suggest that that's hyperbole. Hyperbole is intentional exaggeration. It's a literary device. Don't think it's lying, that he's exaggerating and not telling the truth. It's a literary device, and it's used often in the Bible. And so possibly it's hyperbole, but I think it's for many, many, many came to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, Peter is going to travel now from Lydda to Joppa. So I want you to look on your map, and then we'll flip the page and we'll look at what takes place next. But he's going to be called to Joppa. And we pick up the text in verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple. This is an interesting term here because it's a disciple in a feminine form. In the Greek language the New Testament was written in, you have every noun has gender. And typically the gender matches the person. So if it's talking about a male, the gender will be feminine, or masculine. Talking about a female, it will be feminine. And here is an instance where the disciple named Tabitha, it's the only feminine use of the form disciple in the New Testament. I guess not that that matters a lot, but it's talking about this. Tabitha was a disciple. She was a believer already. And her name in Greek is Dorcas. Now, what's interesting about her name, it means gazelle. Gazelle. I don't know how many of you ladies might find that a compliment, being called gazelle, but that's what her name meant. Gazelle. And what's interesting, and I put this in your notes down below, in the Song of Solomon, when Solomon is talking about his beloved, and you know he talks in such flowery language about his beloved and how wonderful she is, twice he calls her a gazelle. She's like a gazelle. In fact, he does at the very last verse of the Song of Solomon. So it's a compliment. It's a great compliment to be a gazelle. I don't know. You can imagine maybe because you think of a gazelle as something sleek and beautiful when they run. I don't know. But my mind is very analytical. I don't know that I think that way very well. But if you're kind of artistic, you could probably see why gazelle would be a compliment. But that was her name, gazelle, Tabitha or Dorcas. This woman, we learn more about her. She was a believer. She was abounding with deeds of kindness. Literally, if you have an English Standard Version, it's a more literal translation. She was full of good works. That's what that phrase really says. She was abounding with good deeds of kindness, or she was full of good works. And charity, and the term charity means giving alms or charitable giving. She was someone who was extremely generous. Some people suggest, well, she was probably wealthy because of that she was so generous. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. I know very many people who are not wealthy, but are unbelievably generous and give great gifts to the needs of others, to meet the needs of others, which as believers, we should be very generous people. And the Jews, giving alms was considered very, very important and significant part of your life. So this woman, she was abounding in good, full of good works and charitable giving, which she continually did. This wasn't just like something she did occasionally, but she was known for this, as Tabitha was, or Dorcas, as we're going to see in just a moment. Verse 37, and it happened at that time, Luke reports, she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. A couple things there. The washing of her body likely occurred, was done to, as preparation for burial. That's typically what they did. And they might have even anointed her with spices. It doesn't say. But typically that's what they would do. They would wash the body. And it was normal to bury a person on the same day they died in that culture. In fact, even today, in 2010, during our trip to Israel, our guide, a Jewish man, he said that that's typical today, that they bury a person right away. There's not this, you know, long period of time and funeral service and all that. It's quickly get them in the ground. It's very quick. Happens very fast. And most of the mourning then, people who mourn and grieve, all of that occurs after that and as they go to the cemetery. In fact, on the Mount of Olives, I think that's the largest cemetery in Israel. And it's a great, for the Jewish people, they believe that that's a very important thing to be buried on the Mount of Olives. Very significant. I have no idea what it cost them, but it must be a lot. But the Bible talks about that the Messiah is coming back. Of course, we know Jesus is the Messiah, but they're still looking for the Messiah the first time to the Mount of Olives. So they believe they'll be the first to be raised. And that's their thinking. But as you look at that, when you visit and you visit Temple Mount, you always start on the Mount of Olives and then you come down and walk across the Kidron Valley and up towards where Temple Mount is at or around the temple. And as you look down on this cemetery, there's all these rocks, these stones, some of them not rocks, like big rocks, but stones, some of them fairly big, on top of the tomb markers. Some of them are fairly big. And I asked, what's that for? Well, instead of bringing flowers, they put a rock on, like the tombstone. And I've had people tell me, I've never visited an area where there's Jewish people buried, but I've been told that that's done in America too. So if you ever see rocks on top of a tombstone, that's not litter. That's actually done to represent that you had been there. Rocks last a lot longer than flowers. And so, and they don't blow away like flowers if you put them there on Memorial Day. But typically they buried them right away, but they didn't, which is very interesting. They washed her and then they put her in an upper room, and that's interesting too. The text gives us no indication why they did that. None at all. And the only thing that I myself can even begin to think of might have been the case is on two occasions, once with the prophet Elijah and once with the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament. I put it in your notes, 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4. There were individuals who died, placed in upper rooms, and then they were brought back to life through the ministry of the prophets as they prayed to the Lord. And so, were they thinking? See, the text doesn't tell us. Are they thinking, let's put her in the upper room and let's get Peter? For some reason, they wanted to get Peter. And were they believing that he could raise her from the dead? We don't know. All that we know is that it says in verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, about a half a mile, or about a half a day journey. It took about a half a day to get there. Joppa was 10 miles west and slightly north of Lydda. But walking, traveling, it would have taken them about a half a day to make the trip. So it's possible that she died, they cared for her body, they decided, let's send for Peter. Maybe they make the trip that day, and then Peter comes the next day. It's very possible, at least, that Peter arrives the day after she died. That would be my take. We can't say that with absolute certainty, but that would be my understanding. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him imploring, "Do not delay in coming to us. Come now, come right away." So, verse 39, Peter arose and he went with them. And when he arrived, again, probably the next day after Dorcas or Tabitha died, same name, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And boy, can't you see the church in action in this woman's life? This is the church in action. She was using her gifts, her abilities, and skills to minister to people. Now, if it's up to me to make clothing, I'd give you a sheet and some safety pins or something. That's about as good as I could do. But here is someone who had great skill in sewing, and she used those skills. And isn't that what the church is supposed to do? I mean, isn't that what we've been called to do? Use our gifts, our abilities, our resources as she did? It doesn't mean everybody cleans or cooks or makes clothes. In the same way, it doesn't mean that everybody preaches. But this is one way this woman, or a couple ways, that this woman had used what God had blessed her with, her gifts, her abilities, her resources, to minister to others who were in need, which widows in that culture, they didn't have provisions from the government. Instead, they relied on family members, and if they didn't have family members, they had to rely on charity, on people who gave alms. That's why it was so important, because that's how they were cared for. And Tabitha, Dorcas, she was well known. She did this for people and for many people, and they were all showing Peter and look. And the garments mentioned is not only the robe type garment, but also the garment right under the robe that they would wear. And she made these for people. And it says, verse 40, but Peter sent them all out. I find that very interesting. He sent them all out. By the way, the term all, again, going back to the gender of the word, it's a masculine word indicating men are present. So probably the two men that came with him. It wasn't just the widows that were there in the room. I can imagine a room just packed with people and everybody's talking and Peter's trying to take it all in, and he's probably patiently listening to them as they shared about Tabitha's life and what kind of woman she was and how significant and important. And then he sends them all out. He sends them all out. And I think he does this for a number of reasons. Again, I think the primary reason that he wants to take time to be with the Lord. I think he's seeking the Lord's will. He's not only asking the Lord's will, but I think he's seeking the Lord's will because he kneels down and he prays. It's the first thing he does. And I would argue, the text doesn't clearly indicate, but I would argue that the Holy Spirit allowed him to recognize that God was going to bring her back to life. Because only God can do that. You can talk to a dead person all day, and you can't bring them back to life. Only God can do that. It has to be a supernatural work of the sovereign God of the universe. And turning to the body, he's praying, and all of a sudden he turns to the body, "Tabitha, arise! Tabitha, arise!" What's interesting about this word "arise," it's used in a lot of different contexts. In fact, it's used in verse 39, "So Peter arose," just for getting up. But it's also used, like in chapter 10, verse 41, of Jesus being raised from the dead. Depending on the context. And here he's saying, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Wow. Wow. And his hand. I love that. What a gentleman. Really, right? What a gentleman. And he gave her his hand. And he raised her up. There's our same term. Tabitha, rise. He raised her up. I think the Tabitha rise speaks of rising up from the dead. And of course, that was the work of God, not of Peter. Just as the miracle with Aeneas was a work of Jesus Christ healing him, this is work of the Lord, not of Peter. It's God's work. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows. Isn't it interesting? The saints, there's our word saints again, holy ones, believers, those set apart for the Lord and His purposes. Calling the saints and widows, He presented her alive. Man, can you imagine that scene? There are scenes in the Bible that I'd like to be at, and this happens to be one of them. I can't imagine what this scene was like. The thanksgiving to God and praising the Lord and with all their might for this incredible miracle. In fact, verse 42 says it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. By the way, Joppa is right there on the... It's a port city. We've been to Joppa, Cheryl and I, and it's right there on the seashore. And everybody hears about it. And many believed in the Lord. There's many conversions. And then verse 43, it tells us, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, this... I wonder if when someone said, "Hey, Simon," if they both looked. Simon Peter, I just thought of that. I don't know. Okay. I don't know. It's interesting. A tanner named Simon. Tanners were not popular. In fact, tanners typically had to have their businesses outside of city, what you think of as city limits. Tanning, if you're familiar with it, one who tans hides makes leather. So which meant that they would have had to skin animals. So you'd be in contact with dead carcasses, which made you unclean. And there would be an odor there. There would have been, trust me. I've skinned coons and different critters before, and some smell worse than others, but I don't know what they did with the carcasses, but they would have probably laid around before they got rid of them, and there would have been an odor, and skinning carcasses, you get all messy and greasy, and it's not a clean job. In fact, this is interesting. I found out that the Jews ranked the occupation of tanning alongside of prostitution, dung collecting, gambling, and driving donkeys. So, it wasn't the most popular person in town. And yet Peter's at his house, staying for a long period of time. That's very interesting, isn't it? But what this is going to do is going to transition, and I'm going to talk more about this, because this is going to transition into what I mentioned in chapter 10 with Cornelius a little bit later. Well, I want to try to drive home some theological truths from this text. Number one, the first theological truth. These aren't like, shouldn't be new to most of you, but it's just good to be reminded of these. Number one, miracles and conversions are powerful and sovereign works of God. As amazing it is that God gave life to a dead woman, I think it's equally amazing that God gives spiritual life to a sinner dead in their sins and trespasses. And that's exactly how all of us are described before coming to Christ in Ephesians chapter 3. It says, for we were dead like the rest. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. That doesn't mean physically dead. It means spiritually dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And just as only God can bring life to a person physically dead, Only God can bring life to a person spiritually dead that they might place their faith in Christ. In fact, that's the very argument Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2. In those first three verses, he argues that we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. I would encourage you to go home and read it. And then in verses Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, he says, "But God," that's a great phrase, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." And it's only the grace of God that can make us alive. No one can do it, only God. And it's a work that God does. So miracles and conversions, to me, are equally amazing. And they're the work of the powerful and sovereign God of the universe. Theological truth number two, the miracles performed through Peter serve to authenticate him as God's messenger and who proclaims God's message. That's not a new truth. We've talked about that a lot. What's interesting, as you look at the New Testament, the people that are doing the signs and miracles and wonders are who? The apostles. And a couple of their associates like Philip and Stephen. For instance, why do the believers at Joppa call for Peter, the apostle? Why don't they just pray? Because who is it that God is doing the signs and miracles and wonders through that you see in Acts? It's the apostles. That's who God is using. And why is He using them by doing signs and miracles and wonders? Yes, it is to minister to people, but Tabitha is going to die again, only physically, her death will, she won't be raised again. There's no indication of that. And she certainly, no doubt, would die eventually. And, of course, her spirit would go to be with the Lord and her body will be raised when Christ returns. But only the apostles are doing these signs and miracles and wonders. And God is doing it in Acts to authenticate them as His messengers who are preaching His message, the true gospel. And that's important to remember all the way through the study of Acts. And you see that here at the beginning, especially. Verse 3, and this is more of an application for each of us, or an important application. And I spent a lot of time working on the words of this truth, but I believe it's very true and it's very important. The tapestry of God's work depicts the joint efforts of God's people using their gifts and abilities to serve others and bring glory to Christ. Let me read that again. The tapestry of God's work, and that's how I think of it, is a tapestry. That's one of the ways I think about it. It depicts this tapestry of God's work that you see, the work of the church being at work, living on mission with Jesus. The tapestry of God's work depicts the joint efforts, and I even thought about saying the unified efforts of God's people, using their individual gifts and abilities to serve others and bring glory to Christ. Peter and Tabitha are perfect examples, as I said. They don't have the same role. They don't do the same things. I doubt you would have wanted Peter to make garments for you. That wasn't his role. Making garments was not his role. His role was as an apostle to build, to be used for the foundation of the church, it tells us in Ephesians 2:20. Where Tabitha's role, she was not an apostle. She was a disciple. She was one of the saints, one of the believers. But her role was to minister to people. And I think that this is something that is not thought enough about, nearly enough, in the church today. I brought an old quilt along because not only is it the church a tapestry, but I think the church is kind of like a quilt. or it should be. Because it's made up of all different shapes and different kinds of people. This quilt has different designs and has different size blocks and different colored blocks in it. And you know, the church were made up of all different kinds, a diverse people with diverse gifts, with diverse abilities, with diverse resources. And sometimes I hear people say, well, we're a fellowshipping church. Well, the church should be more than just fellowship. Or we're this type of church, or we're that type of church. The church is made up of diverse people who come together in unity. So it's unity with diversity that should be exemplified in the church, of people using their different gifts. I've also had some people say, well, that there's not enough of this in the church. There's not enough of this ministry or that ministry. There's not enough of a caring ministry. There's not enough of this ministry. Some people have this idea that everybody should be doing the same thing. And instead of a quilt, you get a white sheet. That's not the church. Everybody doing the same thing is not the church. The church is everybody using their gifts, whatever they might be. As I said, you wouldn't want me to make your clothes. You wouldn't want me to cook if you needed food. I'd bring over a can of soup I heated up on the stove. Or a sandwich. That's what I eat when Cheryl's not around. Which I'm fine with that because I'm very easily pleased. But some people can, like my mom, she loved to cook and she would make great meals for people. But that was her gift, but it's not mine. And it would be wrong to do something, to invest my energy and my time doing things that God, when God has called me to do something else. But the same is true for each of you. So as a church, this is what we want to be. And we want to get over this idea that some people seem to have from time to time. And it's happened from time to time with me over the 30 years I've pastored or so. Everybody should be doing this, or you're not doing enough of this, you're not doing enough of that. When God has called me and many of you to have different gifts and use those gifts for ministry. And so I think it's beautiful when there's unity with diversity, just as a quilt is beautiful. A lot more beautiful than look at a white sheet where everybody's expected to do the same thing. That's not the church. So this is an important theological truth. And so the challenge then is, what has God called you to do? What gifts has He given you? What resources has He given you? What abilities has He given you that you can use to serve Him? And then I would say, use them, because just as to me a quilt is very beautiful, and this is a very old one too, the church is beautiful when there's unity with diversity of gifts at work. And that's what we've been called to do. Well, Lord, this is a great text, and my prayer is that You've used me this morning to preach it accurately and clearly, and that You have helped each of us to hear Your word, what it is teaching us, to take those theological truths, not only to understand them, but to begin to help us to develop that worldview, to be able to look at the world through the lens of Scripture, the theological truths we find there, so that we can live our lives in such a way that we, like Tabitha, like Peter, bring glory to You through using our gifts to serve others, to serve the church, to reach others with the gospel, to glorify You. That's our desire, Lord. What a great privilege it is to be Your people. Help us never forget that. Help us to be thankful that we get to be a part of what You are doing here in Syracuse, Nebraska, and the surrounding communities, in our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, our communities. Lord, what a privilege it is to be called saints, disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.